Let's turn to the book of Romans in chapter 4. We're looking at Abraham. Abraham as the one who is the example that is set forth by Scripture, by the Apostle Paul, as a man of faith. Abraham uniquely, the father of us all, the father of all that believe. Paul spends this whole chapter on Abraham. We'll break in at verse 16. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. Before him whom he believed, even God, who quickens the dead and calls those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. We'll go to the next point in our outline of righteousness imputed and eternal life comes from the fact that it is all dependent on who God is, not how we perform. That's very important to understand because the law was a performance system and religions of the world today are all based on some kind of performance system. There's no grace in them. They might use the word grace, they misuse it. Because the moment that you place any effort, any performance, any merit, anything that you have to do in order to gain God's favor of God or God's blessings, you completely destroy the purity and the power of the gospel. All right, so it is all that God does, not what we do. Verse 16. Therefore, it is a faith that it might be by grace. If it is a faith, then the consequences or the source of it is grace. Faith and grace go together. Grace and faith are opposites to work. You cannot have it by work and by grace and faith. You have it one or the other. In fact, that's why the Apostle Paul condemns the Galatians, because they understood that it was of faith and grace, and they stepped away from faith and grace and stepped over to a performance system, back to a law system, and Paul says, you've fallen from grace. You can't have it both ways. It's either or, it's not and. It's an impossibility. It's impossible for this room to be pitch dark and to have the brightest of all lights on at the same time. It's impossible. And so it is with grace and faith and with works. It's all of faith that it might be by grace. And faith is our trust, our belief in what another has accomplished for us. And that's the work of Christ on the cross. It's not what we do, or it's not what we don't do. It's all of God, and it's all of grace. In chapter 3 of Romans, verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. The faith of Jesus Christ is a term that is used to describe what he accomplished. And in the context of Romans 3, it's the redemption that he accomplished and the propitiation. We've seen that already. Being justified, verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Redemption, the payment that Christ made on the cross for your sins and mine. Propitiation, the satisfaction of God's wrath, the shed blood of Christ being offered to God and God accepting his blood, his pure, precious blood as the complete payment for our sins and as the complete satisfaction of God's wrath. Think of it, that God Almighty, Holy God, completely satisfied that the shed blood of Christ was absolutely and totally sufficient to purchase our redemption and to satisfy God's righteousness, God's justice, God's wrath. And that's the faith of Jesus Christ. It's all of God. Our salvation has been designed by God. It has been died by his own Son. It's a sacrifice that was offered on our behalf. In Romans chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, for what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God? Faith of God, his faithfulness, his provision, his work. Shall the faith of God be without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. The faith of God. Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Got to refer back to Romans 3, where it again states the faith of Jesus Christ, his work of redemption and propitiation. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ. Justified by the faith of Christ. Justified by his work on our behalf on the cross. That's the only way to be declared righteous. And not by the works of the law. Not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And so our assurance of a righteousness that has been placed to our account, which is what imputed means, of righteousness imputed and eternal life, comes from the fact that it is all dependent on who God is, not how we perform. Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I. But Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. The faith of the Son of God. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 22. But the scripture has concluded all under sin that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. It's all of God. God is the one that initiated it. God is the one that executed it through the death of his Son. And God is the one that offers it free to those who believe and gives it fully and freely to us. If it were by the works of the law, listen, if it was dependent upon our works, even the works of the law, we couldn't be sure of it. Would you ever be sure of your salvation and of righteousness imputed, of you possessing righteousness? if it was dependent on your life or your works, I'd be more sure I didn't have it than I did. Because every time that I violate what I know God teaches, I'd wonder, or I'd be sure, there I go again, losing my salvation. I don't have any righteousness. And it causes confusion and frustration and a wrong motivation for doing work for God and ministry. But complete assurance comes from the fact that we know it comes from God and it's not dependent upon our works, because if it was, then we wouldn't have it very long. We wouldn't have any assurance, that's for sure. So what is the basis of assurance of salvation today? Well, what is yours? It better be on God's word and God's provision and the faith of Jesus Christ and the faith of the Son of God and the faith of God, not your performance. It's all of God. Because the basis of salvation is not works. You didn't get it by being good, so you can't lose it by being bad. It's a wonderful thought. It's a wonderful truth. It's not our promises, it's His promises. It's assurance from God of His provision to us. This assurance is for believers of all time. Go back to Romans chapter 4 and verse 16. Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed. And he explains what he means by all the seed. Not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Not just to the Jew under the law program, but to the Gentile in the mystery program as well. This complete assurance is for all of us. So here is reference to the dispensation of law, but it goes beyond that. It goes all the way to our time. Complete assurance that comes from faith in who God is and what He accomplished on our behalf. Abraham is the father of us all in relationship to his faith. And in Scripture, Sarah is the mother of us all in relationship to grace. It's a beautiful illustration, a beautiful picture that Paul paints. Abraham, we're descendants of Abraham because of faith. We're descendants of Sarah because of grace. She's the representative of grace. Verse 16 again. Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure, firm, steadfast, to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God who quickens the dead and calls those things which be not as though they were. Look at Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Verse 6. Even as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, that's Gentiles, that's us, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which are of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. So there's the faith of Abraham. Now in that context, go over to Galatians chapter 4, beginning with verse 21. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, Don't you hear the law? Interesting, isn't it? You that want to be under law, you don't even listen to the law that you claim to adhere to. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. So one through Hagar, the bondmaid, the other through Sarah, the free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh. But he of the free woman was by promise. Promise that God gave to Abraham before law came into view. The law didn't change it. Didn't change the promise. We've already seen that. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which genders to bondage, which is Hagar. So here's the one. Here we have Hagar, or he calls her Hagar. Hagar, we know she's the bondwoman. And then there's Sarah, the free woman. This one had a son born of the flesh. This one was born by promise. So here's the argument then of the Apostle Paul. Verse 24, which things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants. So there are two covenants represented here. Covenant number one, the covenant of law, given in Mount Sinai. And what a covenant. A covenant that was based on performance. A covenant that created bondage. That created condemnation. That brought about judgment. That ultimately resulted in death. Terrible. That's one covenant. And that's represented by Hagar, the bond woman. All right, verse 24. For these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which results in bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and answers to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free. So there are two Jerusalems here. The Jerusalem of down here, which in that day was in bondage, not free because she wouldn't turn to Christ, her Messiah. But here we have the Jerusalem from above. That one's free. There's freedom. But Jerusalem, verse 26, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. All right? So that Jerusalem is the mother of us all. And what does it say of Abraham? He is the father of us all. And the father of us all as it relates to faith. That's the whole point of Romans chapter 4, is that it is faith. Verse 27, for it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate has many more children than she which has a husband. Now we, brethren, now Paul makes an application of this allegory. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. This is promise. We are the children of promise, not of the old covenant, not of performance, but of promise. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then, he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. This one, born after the spirit. This was a spiritual promise, a spiritual birth, though it had its physical manifestation, but it was spirit as opposed to flesh. That one was a flesh. Man's own work, man's initiative, man's performance, and the result, not a faith, but a flesh. Here we have Isaac, who is the son of promise and born of spirit. Verse 30. Nevertheless, what says the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. This one is an heir. This one is not. And it says of this one, of Ishmael, cast him out. But not so with the one of promise. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman. We are not children of the bondwoman, but we are children of the free woman. And she's a picture of what grace is able to accomplish as opposed to what works are able to accomplish. All right? So that's the way it is in relationship to who we are. And that's what we've seen, Galatians 4:21 through 31. This one is cast out, rejected. This one is an heir. He receives all of the inheritance, all of the promises, and all of the results and consequences of that promise. Next point. A primary aspect of God's promise to Abraham is eternal life. Understand that eternal life is not only implied but taught here. You remember that the book of Romans deals with unrighteousness. It deals with how righteousness is imputed. It deals with the related topic, which is justification. It deals with faith. It deals with grace. It deals with Christ's work of redemption and propitiation. And it deals with eternal life. These are all related to each other. Very much related to each other, dealing with the topic, the subject of eternal life. Go back to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, verse 17. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickens the dead. He makes the dead come back to life, and calls those things which be not as though they were. Verse 19, and being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. Abraham could have a son at age 86, but could not at age 100. The deadness of his body. At 86, he had a son. At 100, he couldn't. But he suddenly could. Because God brought back to life that which was dead. God supernaturally gave him ability to conceive. Now, there are several points about this. First of all, Abraham is said to be alive after his death. Look at Mark chapter 12. Did Abraham believe in eternal life? Did Abraham possess eternal life? Yes to both. Mark chapter 12, beginning with verse 18. Then come unto him the Sadducees, which say there's no resurrection. So there's no life after death. And they asked him, saying, Master Moses wrote to us, if a man's brother die and leave his wife behind him and leave no children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were seven brethren. The first took a wife, and dying left no seed, no children. The second took her, he died, neither left he any seed. And the third likewise, she went through seven husbands, and they all died. Now today you'd probably have an investigation on that one. Verse 22, and the seven had her and left no seed. Last of all, the woman died also. And here's the trick question. In the resurrection, therefore, when they shall rise, whose wife shall she be of them? What a great trick, huh? She was married seven times, seven husbands in the resurrection. Which one of the seven is going to be her husband? And Jesus answering said unto them, do ye not therefore err, because ye know not the scriptures, neither the power of God. There's two things you don't know. You don't know the scriptures, and you don't know the power of God. For when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven, and as touching the dead, that they rise. Have ye not read in the book of Moses, how in the bush God spoke unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham? He doesn't say, I was the God of Abraham. Abraham was dead. I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Therefore ye do greatly err. And the point here is, don't you understand things relating to resurrection and eternal life? And the tense of the verb that God used with Moses, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, proves that God, and stated here, God is the God of the living. The conclusion is, of course, Abraham is alive. Physically dead, but eternal life. In Luke chapter 16, we have a story that Christ tells of the rich man and Lazarus. And we'll just read a few verses of it. Luke 16, verse 19. There was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angel into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham. So Abraham here is depicted as being alive after years and years after his actual physical death. So Abraham is said to be alive after his death. The next subpoint is that eternal life is inherent in the promise that he should be heir of the world. Go back to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4 and verse 13. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. How could he be heir of the world as a dead man? He has to be alive for that to be true. The promise of a land. Abraham can't inherit the land without being alive to inherit it. In Genesis 13, 15, God said to Abraham, all the land which you see, to you will I give it, and to your seed forever. To you forever and to your seed forever. In Genesis 17, verse 8, I will give unto you and to your seed after you the land for an everlasting possession, eternal possession. Look at Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. When he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him, and behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if you will, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will. Be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said unto him, See, you tell no man, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion, beseeching him and saying, Lord, my servant lies at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. Jesus said unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I'm a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this man, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with whom? With Abraham. I thought Abraham was dead. Abraham has eternal life. He will rise and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. So there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In Matthew chapter 21, referring to this kingdom, kingdom of heaven, Matthew chapter 21, verse 43, Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. The kingdom being taken away from the nation as a whole, from the leadership of Israel, and given to a nation that bears the fruit. That nation is the little remnant. That is the little flock. And Abraham will be part of that. Abraham will be in the kingdom of heaven. So eternal life is inherent in the promise that he should be heir of the world. How could he be heir of the world if he were dead and stayed dead? And then third subpoint is that Abraham's hope was based on his assurance of resurrection life. Resurrection life, which will last forever. Back to Romans chapter 4, beginning with verse 16 again. Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I've made thee a father of many nations. Before him whom he believed, even God, who quickens the dead. He quickens the dead. He makes the dead alive and calls those things which be not as though they were. Who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. Abraham believed in eternal life. He believed in resurrection life and he had assurance of it. Verse 23. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. So resurrection life. Look at Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning with verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out not knowing where he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles which with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Skip down to verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises. They did not see the fulfillment of the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them, They were persuaded of them, they embraced them, and they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They looked beyond this physical life into eternal life, into the fulfillment of God's promises, not while they physically resided on this earth prior to their physical death. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from where they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. If they were thinking about the country they came from, well, they could have returned there. They weren't thinking of a country, a physical country they came from. They were thinking of something yet future that God had promised, which they would see fulfilled in eternal life. But now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. What did Abraham believe? He believed that that son, in whom all the promises resided, and all of the promises of God were dependent upon the life and the descendants of this one son, Isaac, when God said, I want you to offer him as a sacrifice, how could Abraham do that and still believe God? It's because he believed what? Verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting. What did he figure out? Accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him as a type, as a figure. Abraham believed in eternal life. The promises made to Abraham had everything to do with eternal life. Eternal life was critical, and he believed in resurrection and eternal life to follow. Now, another interesting point is that the promise of eternal life was made before the world began. Before the world began, we'll look at scripture that states that, it was channeled through Abraham that it might be fulfilled in Christ. So we have before the foundation of the world, before the world began, the promise of eternal life is made. It is channeled through Abraham and fulfilled in Christ. Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. Promised eternal life before the world began. Who did he promise it to? Well, it's a promise that God made in eternity past to himself, and here specifically to the body of Christ. Who else was present? Who else was chosen? Who else was predestinated to become conformed to the image of Christ and to receive everything? It's the body of Christ. From eternity past, God is looking down at the body of Christ, the mystery program, the dispensation of the grace of God in which we're living today. Before the world began, he promised eternal life. And he had us in mind. Us in mind. Because our program, as stated over and over again by Paul's epistles, has to do with what God designed before the foundation of the world. In eternity past, God had this phenomenal, fantastic plan and program of which you and I have the privilege of being a part. And he promised eternal life before the world began. Galatians chapter 3, verse 29. And if ye, speaking to the body of Christ, if ye be Christ, then if you are Christ, which you are, since you are Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And we've already looked at Romans chapter 4 and the promise that was made to Abraham and how we have been included in that promise. Go back to chapter 3 of Galatians. We'll begin at verse 8. And the scripture foreseeing, looking ahead, that God would justify the heathen, declare righteous the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel, the good news unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. What did God have in view? According to Titus, back in eternity past, he made the promise of eternal life. And then through Abraham, the promise of eternal life. In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then that they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. You see, we are included in the blessing, included in the promise. Verse 10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. The curse in Deuteronomy is death. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, because the scripture says the just shall live not by the works of the law, the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith. The law is of works. The law is performance, not of faith. But the man that doeth them shall live in them. That's a performance system. Verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. The curse of the law ultimately is death. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. He was made a curse for us. He died in our place that we wouldn't have to, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. It's what Christ did. He bore the curse of the law for us. What we deserved, he who didn't deserve it, took it upon himself in order to offer us righteousness, salvation. Why did he do it? Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Why? Verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. According to prophecy, Christ died for the Jews as their redeemer. According to Paul's epistles, he died for the heathen as well. He bore the curse that you and I bore, the penalty and judgment that we deserved. Christ bore so that the blessing of Abraham, the blessing of eternal life, might come upon us through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or adds thereto. No one makes it void. No one can nullify it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. So God makes the promise of eternal life before the world began. He channels it through Abraham. He fulfills it in Christ that we ultimately might receive it. That's the whole picture that Paul paints about eternal life. Promised before the world began, channeled through Abraham, we being descendants of Abraham, Abraham being the father of us all, the blessing of Abraham being poured upon the heathen by faith. Faith is what runs through. Eternal life is what runs through. It's fulfilled because of what Christ accomplished when he bore the curse for us. And we are the recipients of all these blessings and of eternal life. Eternal life. What a precious possession we have. Eternal life. That is a quality of life and a quantity of life. It's eternal in the sense that it never ends. It's unending. It's everlasting. But it's a quality of life that God has provided to those who come to him by faith. And the law, verse 12, is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. And Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Verse 14, for what? So that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be by man's covenant, it's confirmed. No man makes it void. No man nullifies it. No one can add to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made, and these promises are fulfilled in the seed, singular, which is Christ. All dependent upon Christ. It is us who God had in mind all along. Israel, yes. Us, definitely. God had us in mind way before the foundation, before the beginning of the world. He had us in mind, and he channels all of this through Abraham, fulfills it in Christ, so that we might receive what God has prepared for us since before the world began. Now, Peter, interestingly, in Acts chapter 2, we won't go back there, but in Acts chapter 2, Peter applies it to Israel. It applies to Israel, but God, from before the foundation of the world, had us in mind. Now, why is all this so important for us? Well, it's because it's in Romans chapter 4, written to the body of Christ and about the body of Christ. It's the point that Paul makes in Romans chapter 4, one of the main points, eternal life. And so the next point is that the issue for us is eternal life. In Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul shows that the world has declared its independence from God, its rebellion against God, rejects God, doesn't want to talk to God, doesn't want to think about God. God gives them up. And in Romans chapter 2, we have the principles of God's judgment and how God will judge the unbeliever. In Romans chapter 3, we have man's excuses, man trying to make excuses and defend themselves before a holy God. But the conclusion at the end of Romans 1, 2, and part of Romans chapter 3 is the whole world guilty before God and deserving of his judgment. And then as we begin verse 21, the new section, the righteousness of God apart from the law manifested. And here we have righteousness, we have justification by faith. We have in Romans 3 and 4 righteousness placed to our account, righteousness imputed. We also have sin not imputed, as the Apostle Paul quotes David, blessed is the man that does not have sin imputed to him, placed to his account. So God has given the believer today righteousness, and he will never point his finger at you and face you with your sin. Sin not imputed. Sin is taken care of once for all at the cross of Christ. Once and for all, it's dealt with. We will not be judged for our sin. The judgment for our sin has already taken place. It took place at the cross 2,000 years ago. Your sin and mine has already been paid for fully, completely. Never again will God point his finger at you and me and confront us with any sin we've ever committed before we were saved or since we were saved. And the point that the Apostle Paul makes over and over again in his epistles is don't use that as an excuse to sin. Use that as a motivation to live for God, to live righteously. And that's what grace teaches us. The flesh will teach you something that is quite the opposite. The The flesh will teach you and me, hey, sin is all paid for. We will never be faced with our sin again. God will never judge us for our sin. Sin! Enjoy the pleasures of sin because it's all dealt with. And Paul says grace teaches you totally different, the opposite. The grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. So you're either taught by the flesh or you're taught by grace. Who's your teacher? Who's my teacher? Is it the flesh? Excuses? Look down on sin as something inconsequential? Doesn't really matter because the future is all taken care of. It's in the bank. I'll never again be faced with my sin. That's the flesh. The flesh thinking that way. It's the sin nature. It's the battle between the two natures that Paul speaks about in Galatians, and which is illustrated by Sarah's son of promise and Hagar's son of the flesh, the two always conflicting, one persecuting the other. And that's why Paul says that the son of the bondwoman needs to be cast out. Get rid of it. Because it's just attacking the one that was born of the Spirit. And that's the way it is. We've been given victory over the flesh. We've been given eternal, all-powerful provisions not to obey sin, not to allow sin to be a master over us. Sin shall not have dominion over you because you're not under law but under grace. Grace will teach us. Grace will teach us not to enjoy sin, not to go after sin, not to pursue sin, not to look lightly on sin. And you and I are either taught by our flesh or taught by grace. And that's the way we live, practically, moment by moment, day by day. And it's the will. It's our will making a choice. And that's why Paul says later in Romans, don't allow sin to be master over you. Which says that when we can allow sin to be master over us, doesn't it? We have the choice. We have the power of choice. Before we were Christians, before we had the Spirit of God indwelling us, before we had the new nature in us, we didn't have a choice. We were slaves. Slaves of unrighteousness. Slaves of sin. We were of our father the devil. We obeyed him. We did everything he wanted us to do. We did everything that our flesh dictated for us to do. We did everything that the world told us to do. But now that we are saved, now that we are in Christ, and we have these marvelous, powerful, magnificent provisions, we don't have to live that way anymore. We can have grace reign in our lives. Grace dominate our lives. And the choice is yours and mine. We make choices constantly to either obey the flesh or to obey the Spirit, to walk by the flesh or to walk by the Spirit, to obey the old sin nature or to allow grace to rule and reign in our lives. So the question is not, are you being taught doctrine? The question is grace teaching you that doctrine applies to your life? Is grace teaching you how to live differently? How to have a different attitude toward sin, a different attitude toward people, a different attitude toward family, a different attitude toward your enemies, a different attitude toward everything and everybody? Different responses, different actions, different thoughts. Grace. And that's the joy of Christian growth. It's the joy of practical day-by-day sanctification, being made holy. And living a God-like life, not in our own energy, not in our own effort, not by our performance, but by the provisions he has made for us. So it's a grace provided for us, and we appropriate that by faith. And your flesh and your old sin nature will fight you all the way. But no need to experience defeat. Because we have all of the provisions made for us. justification by faith, righteousness imputed, sin not imputed in Romans, and eternal life given. Romans chapter 2, when Paul is describing the principles of God's judgment, he brings up eternal life. Verse 6, who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance, if it were possible, those who live a lifetime of perfect righteousness, God will give them eternal life. It's impossible because no one lives that life. But eternal life is the issue. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 21. Verse 20, moreover the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin has reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life. By Jesus Christ, our Lord. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. That's the issue. Eternal life. And we're given eternal life as a gift of God's infinite grace. Eternal life. Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, beginning with verse 4. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration, regeneration's washing and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly. Through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Possessors of eternal life. Not just the length of it, the quality of it. God has given us eternal life. And that's what's true for the body, for us who live in this dispensation, and it was true for Israel as well. In John chapter 3, John chapter 3, familiar verses, no doubt, to all of us, beginning with verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, speaking of the crucifixion of Christ on the cross, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have, what? Everlasting life. The opposite of everlasting life or eternal life is to perish. The opposite of perishing is to possess eternal life. Those are the two destinies of men. Perishing or eternal life. That whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Gave Him in the same fashion and as pictured as Moses lifting up the serpent on a pole. So must the Son of Man. And that's how God gave His Son, nailing Him to the tree. That He gave His only begotten Son, so that what? That whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. People will either perish or have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world. The world was already condemned before Christ came. Romans 1. But that the world through Him... This is the purpose of Christ's coming, that the world through Him might be saved. He that believes on Him is not condemned. He that believes not is condemned already. Two groups of people in this world. Those that believe on Him and those that are condemned already. Condemned already. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. John chapter 5 and verse 24. This is Christ's message to Israel. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Paul presents the heathen, the unbeliever, as dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians chapter 2 and Colossians. Dead in trespasses and sins, in need of life. Somebody who's dead needs life. And that life is provided for us, promised, planned for before the foundation and the beginning of the world, channeled through Abraham, possible through the sacrifice of Christ, and offered to us as a free gift, eternal life. John 5, verse 39. Search the scriptures, Christ says. You search the scriptures, for in them you find, you think you have eternal life. And they are they which testify of me. You think that by searching the scriptures you're going to find eternal life, and you miss the whole point of the message of Scripture speaks of me, Christ says. They are they which testify of me, and ye will not come to me. You will not come to me that ye might have life. What a tragedy. I receive not honor from men, but I know you that ye have not the love of God in you. Here he's speaking to people who refuse to come to Christ. You will not come. You will not believe, and the consequence is you will perish, and you will not have eternal life. And Paul applies that to us today. The issue today is eternal life. It's not religion. The issue is eternal life. It's not performance. It's eternal life. And it's eternal life possible through the righteousness that is imputed to us and sin not imputed by grace through faith. It is a gift, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord.